Now I invite you to take a copy of God's Word in hand and turn with me to the prophecy of Jonah. It's just after Obadiah and just before Micah. I didn't get the page number for your pew Bibles there, but let's turn to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. And even as you're turning there, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We believe that. We pray that the Christ who speaks in it would come in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to address our own hearts and lives as we read your holy and sacred and authoritative and sufficient word. Deal with us, we pray, by your grace. Arrest us in our waywardness. Bring us home like prodigals to the Father, but have mercy on us. Teach us to walk in new obedience. O Lord, show us your grace whose grip can never be broken. And as you show us these things, would you melt our hearts in love and adoration and praise towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? And we're reading from verse 1 through verse 16. You may wonder why not verse 17. Well, it really fits, I think, with the next chapter. So we're going to read Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. This is the word of Almighty God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a great ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, today we're beginning, as I said, a new sermon series on the book of Jonah. No doubt you're familiar with the story of Jonah, just about everybody here, even down to the youngest. Jonah is a prophet of the Lord. He's a preacher. He is ministering the word of God among the people of the northern kingdom of Israel under the reign of King Jeroboam II. So that's sometime around the 8th century B.C. And in that capacity, he is sent in verse 2 to Nineveh, that great city, a city of the Assyrian Empire. And Jonah refuses to go. And really the rest of the story unfolds in the wake of his stubborn unwillingness to submit to the word of the Lord to him and God's call in his life. And it's a tale of Jonah's slowly learned lessons and also of God's extraordinary, persistent, sovereign grace. And it's a profound challenge to all of us to care for the salvation of the world, to care for those who are not like ourselves, to care for the lost wherever we might find them. Well, today, as we've read together, we'll be considering the opening 16 verses of the first chapter. And I'd like you to notice three large themes in chapter 1. And let me give them to you. First, the consequences of disobedience. The consequences of disobedience. Here's what happens in a person whose life is characterized for a season by backsliding. The consequences of disobedience. Secondly, there's the pursuit of the Lord. The pursuit of the Lord. For all Jonah's backsliding, one of the extraordinary features of chapter 1 is the unrelenting, persistent grace of God who pursues Jonah and will not let him go. The pursuit of the Lord. And then thirdly, this morning, the surrender of sacrifice. The Lord will finally corner Jonah and get his attention. And Jonah will surrender himself. And it's really at that moment, particularly in chapter 1, that we get a glimpse of the gospel. A glimpse of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the consequences of disobedience, the pursuit of the Lord, and the surrender of sacrifice. Let's think first of all about the consequences of disobedience. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now that's the commission laid upon the prophet. The task given to him. He's to go and preach to the Ninevites. Now Jonah, we need to remind ourselves, is a man of proven track record in ministry, of previous usefulness in public ministry. King Jeroboam, though he was an evil king in the northern kingdom of Israel, did enlarge the borders of his territory. There was a period of peace in the northern kingdom, and all that was according to the word of the Lord that had come through the ministry of the prophet Jonah, in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. So again, this is a man used to speaking truth to power, if you will, to use that phrase. A man who has preached the word of God even to a wayward and wicked king like Jeroboam. But this is one international mission trip, a trip to Nineveh. This is one preaching assignment that the prophet Jonah is not ready for at all. And so in verse 3, Jonah arose to flee. He arose to flee. There were other prophets who, like Jonah, were sent to speak oracles of judgment over the surrounding nations, the nations around Israel and Judah. And so Jonah's commission here is hardly unique in that respect. So one wonders, what's Jonah's big deal? What's the problem? He would not be the last prophet sent with a hard word of judgment on the nations. But there are two features of Jonah's commission here, of Jonah's commission to go to Nineveh that set it apart. And look at it again with me. First of all, notice that Jonah is to go to Nineveh in person. Unlike other prophets who would stand in the streets of Jerusalem, perhaps, and speak an oracle of God against the surrounding nations for the benefit of God's people, Jonah is sent to the nations with that very same word of judgment. He's sent to Nineveh with that word of judgment. And then secondly, the word that is translated here, arise, go to Nineveh, involves more than a simple call to Jonah to, well, make some plans in the future to go to Nineveh at some point. There's an immediacy to it. Get up now, go to Nineveh, and preach this word. Arise. And in fact, you'll see the captain of the ship in the midst of the storm shaking Jonah awake when he's sleeping down in the ship and saying the same thing to him, using the same word, arise. Call on your God. There's an urgent and immediate task at hand. So Jonah is to go himself to Nineveh in person, and he is to do it right away, without delay. And as we'll see when we come to chapter 4 in a few weeks, chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah deduces something from all of this. The nature of this call, the urgency, the immediacy of it. He's being sent in person. It's an unusual commission for an Old Testament prophet. And so Jonah deduces from all of this God's intention in sending him to Nineveh, and that it was not simply to announce judgment, but that it was, in fact, to effect, by preaching judgment on rebellion and sin, to effect the repentance of the Ninevites, the salvation, the deliverance from judgment of the wicked Ninevites. And this, Jonah says, is why he fled. Nineveh was a vast city located about 600 miles northeast of Israel, near the modern city of Mosul. It's been in the news for some while, hasn't it, with ISIS and all of that. And you may have seen in the news not so long ago that the reported place of Jonah's tomb was destroyed by ISIS fighters. And the city of Mosul is located very near to the ancient city of Nineveh. Nineveh is probably the largest urban center of the rapacious and violent Assyrian Empire. It was said to take 3 days just to go around the city of Nineveh. This is an empire, by the way, that would soon emerge yet again to threaten and oppress the entire region. And so Jonah's being asked to go to the enemy, to this violent enemy, with this large army, with a message that is really designed, he understands, to bring them to mercy, bring them to repentance as the recipients of mercy. Meanwhile, while he's receiving this commission to the Ninevites, King Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Kings 14 and verse 24. How unthinkable for Jonah, do you see? How unthinkable that the wicked Ninevites might repent because he preaches to them when God's own covenant people Israel are wandering headlong into open apostasy against the rule of God. And Jonah's been preaching to them for so long. Indeed, should Nineveh repent and be preserved, might they not become, in God's purposes, the very instrument that will be used to bring judgment on wicked Israel? Jonah just can't conceive of preaching to Nineveh while Israel is backsliding. He will not do it. He simply will not do it. And so he flees. And I want you to notice very carefully with me that there is a cascade of consequences that follow that fateful decision. Here we might say is the anatomy of backsliding. The text itself emphasizes the sad trajectory of Jonah's life in the opening chapter with the repeating the same Hebrew verb over and over in describing Jonah's actions. Jonah went down to Joppa. And literally he went down into the ship, verse 3. And then he went down into the inner parts of the ship and fell asleep, verse 5. Down, down, down he goes. Here is a man spiraling downward from faithfulness and usefulness into bitterness and self-deception. The self-deception of an unwilling and disobedient heart. And look at what happens. First, Jonah directly, very bluntly, disobeys the word of the Lord. He's told to travel to Nineveh to make this journey to the northeast, some 600 miles. Instead, he sets out to go where? Verse 3, to flee to Tarshish, probably modern Spain, but it's entirely the opposite direction. The ends of the known world, as far as you can get from Nineveh. Why would he do that? Why would he flee like that? What could be more futile, right? Surely the prophet knows what could be more futile than running from God. Doesn't he know Psalm 139, which we read earlier? Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the realm of the dead, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. There's nothing more futile than trying to run away from God. There is nowhere you can go where he does not see you. And surely, Jonah, a prophet, knows that God is everywhere, that God's eyes are always upon him. And yet, isn't this exactly actually what we all tend to do when we begin a pattern of direct willful disobedience? This is what we've been doing ever since Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in the garden. You remember how they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. See, it's so irrational. It couldn't be hidden. Neither can we. Neither could Jonah. There's no hiding from God. Jonah knew better. We know better. But guilt has a way Guilt has a way of driving us to illogical avoidance. Like Adam, maybe like some of us this morning, Jonah is hiding. He's hiding. And then look at how Jonah belittles God as he accommodates his sin. He attempts to flee from the presence of God, we're told. It's a phrase repeated twice in verse 3 and a third time in verse 10. This really is at the heart of Jonah's problem. Jonah wants to be out from under the gaze of God. He wants to flee from living coram Deo before the face of God, of knowing that God always sees him. And you know, in the course of pastoral ministry, I've met people who have abandoned the faith. They've walked away from the Christian gospel. Sometimes suddenly, apparently dramatically, making a hairpin turn and going in the other direction, it seems. One day it seems that they profess to trust and love the Lord Jesus Christ and believe the gospel, and then all of a sudden, the very next day, they reject it and walk away. And it's stunning to watch. But invariably, almost invariably, behind the seeming sudden theological shift, there has been festering a long ethical and moral decline. The theological change, the doctrinal change, the rejection of the ideas and truths of Scripture, the adjustment of truth commitments and convictions was made to accommodate moral and spiritual choices, ethical choices they preferred. If we prefer sin, if we opt for sin, we cannot retain belief in the God who's there, not as he really is anyway. Something's got to give. If we're to have our rebellion, we have to make the mighty sovereign God smaller somehow to make room for our sin. Whenever you see someone jettison biblical doctrine, biblical truth, the real issue very often isn't theological or intellectual, it's moral. They have opted to rebel in their moral and ethical lives. And the contrast, the clash between the direction their life is taking and the convictions they say they believe is too much for them to continue to bear. They love their sin. And so they reconfigure their doctrine of God to make room for it. And that is exactly what we see Jonah doing here. He is making God small. He's trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. And then look at the text. Armed now, Jonah, with the scaled-back doctrine of God, don't you wonder how he might interpret the providences that surround his flight here? He went down to Joppa, and lo and behold, there in Joppa, there just happened to be a ship going to the very place he was determined to go, heading to Tarshish. Well, a few inquiries immediately reveal that whatever the fare was for the long, dangerous journey, wouldn't you know, he just happens to have the money. Everything seems to be lining up very nicely all of a sudden. Was he tempted, perhaps, to read these turns of providence as favorable signs? Did he perhaps fool himself for a moment into thinking that he had misinterpreted, maybe I misheard the instructions of God in the first place? That he wasn't really required to go to Nineveh any more than he was required to go to Tarshish. He was a free agent. And having rejected the possibility of Nineveh, certainly God didn't mean that. Wasn't God's providence now indicating and affirming his choices as correct? Everything's just lining up beautifully. All the doors are open. All the stars align. All the signs seem to agree. Tarshish it is, Jonah says. How easy it is to make providences say what we want to hear. When we jettison the revealed will of God, the word of God, as the source and foundation for all our guidance, when we jettison the revealed word of God in Holy Scripture, it is never safe to follow our own interpretations of providence instead. It is not signs you need, it is Scripture you need. Too many good Christians have ruined themselves by finding in convenient providences confirming proofs of misguided actions, misguided decisions. They conclude their sin really wasn't so sinful after all. God must be on my side. Look at the signs. What Jonah doesn't understand is that indeed these are kind providences from the hand of God, though not at all in the way he expects. God is lining things up. God is lining things up in his providence only to set Jonah up to learn some very hard lessons. God is going to pursue Jonah, as we'll see. He's going to pursue him to bring him back. Sometimes God will allow the providences surrounding our sin to make our sin easy. Sometimes he will allow it. He'll hand us over for a season to our own wayward hearts. Not to indulge us, not to affirm our disobedience, never to justify our actions, but sometimes to bring us to an end of ourselves. To show us the emptiness and utter bankruptcy of the choices we are making. To make our hearts ache like the prodigal in the pigsty who finally came to his senses. To make our hearts ache and long for home. To be at the Father's table once again. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of a boy that he went to school with who would often explode in these fits of rage and start throwing things. And what struck me forcibly, said Spurgeon, was not that he got angry, nor that he threw something when he got angry, but whenever he was angry, there was always something at hand to throw. Isn't that true? Beware of saying no to God. Beware. When you set your heart on sin, very often you will find precisely the means to carry out your disobedience. Beware of saying no to God. And so here's Jonah, he gets on board the ship, and soon a great storm picks up. The seamen are doing all they can to save the ship, but where's Jonah in all this? Is he helping bail the water, throwing the cargo overboard? Is he rowing with all of his might? Verse 5, he's asleep. Sound asleep below deck. Here is a quiet conscience, if ever you saw one. It's not the quiet of a clean conscience. It is the silence of a seared and battered and broken conscience. A conscience that no longer protests. And here, I think for me at least, in this part of the story, is the most alarming part of Jonah's story here, the most terrifying warning in this part of Scripture. When we persist in disobedience, the voices of our conscience, which at first loudly protest, call us to change course, to come back, grow quieter, quieter, and quieter. Until the end, they're silent and we're abandoned to our rebellion. And finally, notice what happens as a result of all that to Jonah's witness. Then at last, the lot falls to Jonah. He can't hide anymore. He's cornered. He confesses, verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. But notice how the sailors react to him. They recognize that the deadly storm now threatens to tear the vessel apart, that it's all Jonah's fault. You fear the Lord, really? We're in this mess because of you. Doesn't seem like you fear the Lord. Your words and your life don't match. So they ask what to do with him to escape destruction, and Jonah tells them, hurl me into the sea, into the storm. But they don't do it, do they? At least not at first. Maybe they don't believe him, and who could blame them? Certainly they don't want his blood on their hands. And in a way, they seem to be kindlier and more concerned to do the right thing than Jonah ever was. So at this point in the story, we find ourselves, don't we, rather admiring these pagan sailors who are rowing as hard as they can for land to rescue Jonah. And don't we find ourselves, frankly, disdaining the now pathetic spectacle of this backsliding prophet? He's lost all credibility. He's lost all credibility. Sailors don't take him seriously. It's hard to respect him very much as a reader. You will belittle God and make room for your sin, justify your actions, and misread providence. Your conscience increasingly seared and battered by your disobedience. Quelled and silenced. No longer alarming and protesting until whatever witness you might have is ruined and in tatters and utterly incredible. And I think there's a solemn, frightening warning here for us as Christians as we watch the consequences of disobedience unfold in Jonah's life. The consequences of disobedience. Beware and turn back. But there's another side to the story, one that poor Jonah could not yet see, but we get to see from our vantage point as readers. It's here for our great comfort and assurance. Alongside of the consequences of Jonah's disobedience, there is, in the second place, the pursuit of the Lord. The pursuit of the Lord. As we said earlier, the providential alignment of circumstances that allowed Jonah to set sail for Tarshish on this boat at this time were indeed part of God's kindness to him. He perhaps found in them assurances that he'd done nothing wrong after all. But God intended them to set up a terrifying ordeal, designed in the end to restore and retrieve Jonah from the oblivion of disobedience into which he had plunged himself. So once the boat is on its way, it's now out in the deep Mediterranean waters, God's shock treatment plan begins to take place in earnest. Verse 4, the Lord literally there hurls a great wind, throwing a storm right at this boat. He takes careful aim at poor Jonah and unleashes a mighty tempest on this little boat. You know, sometimes cancer requires radical surgery. There are some of you here who can testify to that. It requires radical surgery to remove it. And sometimes sin requires hard providences to wake us up and to bring us back to God. And so God himself throws a storm at this boat. Nothing the sailors do could possibly hope to save the vessel if God determines to sink it. Nothing. Jonah isn't listening yet, though, is he? God is hurling storms at this boat. The wind and the waves are howling. The boat is falling apart. Everywhere around is the loudspeaker. Come back to me, Jonah. Stop your flight. Return. And he's not listening. He's fast asleep in the boat. And when the captain roughly shakes him awake, look at the captain's choice of words. It's really stunning. And Jonah must have heard in his rebuke, the captain's rebuke, an echo of the original commission given to him by God himself when he sent him to Nineveh. The same verbs are used here in verse 6 as are used in verse 2. God told Jonah, remember, arise and cry out or call out against Nineveh. And now the captain in the middle of the storm shakes him awake out of his deep sleep and says, arise and cry out. But this time, arise and cry out to your God. God is pursuing Jonah, even putting echoes of his own words on the lips of a pagan as he seeks to bring Jonah back. And Jonah still isn't listening, and things are getting desperate as the storm reaches its crescendo. The ship is tearing itself apart. And so verse 7, the pagans do what pagans do best. They resort to their own superstitions. They tried to divine the reason for the storm, and they cast lots. But they didn't know Proverbs 16:3. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They're practicing divination. But even in their superstition, the sovereignty of God overrules, and so the lot falls on Jonah. Jonah's cornered. He's caught red-handed. There's no escape. He's been outed by the sovereign hand of Almighty God, and he cannot run any longer. And so now, at last, he confesses his identity and he owns his sin, doesn't he? Verses 9 and 10. He owns his sin and he offers himself as their only hope of rescue. Verse 12. It's a painful intervention by God, wouldn't you say? Shocking. Hard. He's to be thrown into the sea. The wounded conscience of the prophet that had become calloused and insensitive is torn apart. Torn open, exposed by the God who pursues his children. By reopening those wounds, as painful as that no doubt was, it was the only way for Jonah to find real healing, real restoration. Facing his sin is the only way back. He needed to stop running from God, and so God cornered him in a spot where there was nowhere else to run. Maybe this morning you can relate to poor Jonah. God has been exposing a pattern of rebellion and sin in your heart. You've been saying no to God for far too long. Perhaps your conscience has seared and has fallen asleep. Maybe you've even tried to justify your sin to yourself, if not to anybody else. Perhaps you've remade God in your own image as someone who will endorse your choices and never ask too much of you. And now your witness has been shattered. And maybe God has been pursuing you as you've fled from him. Maybe he's been pursuing you, reopening some of those wounds, asking you to face your sin and to come home. Maybe he has brought into your life sore trials, hard providences working to awaken you to your real need for him. It must have become obvious by the end that Jonah was way out of his depth. As the storm and the waves overwhelm the ship, and even the sailors are mouthing the very words of God, and God's trying to get Jonah to see, he can't make it on his own. flee back to Him. And maybe He's calling you to do the same. Maybe it's time you started to listen. Are you listening? God's calling you back. But there's a word of comfort here as well. A word of comfort as well as warning. It is simply the message that God doesn't let His children go. Isn't that reassuring? Jonah's pretty wayward here, isn't he? God is absolutely relentless, though, in His pursuit of him. Not easy, not comfortable, but He will not let him go. Grace's grip cannot be broken on Jonah's life. And if you're a child of God, God will never let you go. Never, believer in Jesus. You cannot sin your way out of the grip of His grace. You may wander far, but He will pursue you if you are His. Perhaps coming back will require hard providences, but He will bring you home. He will not let you go. Isn't that what Paul means? Isn't Jonah experiencing what Paul says to us didactically in Romans chapter 8, verse 39, that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? And he means God is going to chase you whenever you try to run. And that's good news, brothers and sisters. That's not bad news. That's good news. That God, who loves you, will not let you run. He will always, always hold you safe. This is Hebrews 12, verse 7. God is disciplining Jonah, which is to say God is treating him as a son, seeking to train him in righteousness, that he may bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness, having been trained by his father's discipline. Perhaps you're in the midst of that discipline. Will you learn the lesson and begin to live in new dependence upon God? And then in closing, the last thing to see, the consequences of disobedience, the pursuit of the Lord, and then there's the surrender of sacrifice. The sailors are about to die. It's that extreme. The ship is going down. There are no choices left. Jonah told them what they must do. They tried everything they can to save his life, to get to shore, and now, at last, in desperation, they take the prophet at his word, and they hurl Jonah into the sea. And they do so, all the while crying out that God not hold his death against them, but as they throw him into the sea, it's instantly calm. A mill pond, flat. The beginnings, at least, of Jonah's repentance, the beginnings, have led him to offer himself here in the maelstrom of God's rebuke as a substitute, to offer himself as a substitute by whose sacrifice these sailors might be delivered. He proposes to die, but they might not. And he's cast overboard, and the sea is calm, and the pagan sailors, they're crying out to the Lord now. Did you notice that? Notice how they worship and fear Jehovah, Yahweh. And actually, the language of their prayer in verse 14 is designed to give the reader a clue to the condition of their hearts. They say of God, "You, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Now, that language is used only three other times in the Old Testament. Once in Isaiah 46, verses 5 and 10, in Psalm 115, and in Psalm 135. And in all three places, God, who does whatever he pleases, is contrasted with pagan idols, who are shown to be empty and futile and worthless things. And when Jonah makes himself a scapegoat, the sailors come to fear the Lord, and the language that they use is a clue to the reader that they fear the Lord, not simply adding him to a pantheon of gods, but as the one true God. They trust in Jonah's God as the sovereign Lord. And that's a wonderful irony, isn't it? Here's Jonah running away so as not to see the pagans delivered from judgment, and no matter his best efforts to the contrary, God still saves sinners by this man. Salvation belongs to the Lord, which is really at the heart of the message of the book of Jonah. God saves by whichever means, whomever, whenever he chooses. And these sailors now have turned from idols. They've been converted. And how is it that they are saved? Well, by the substitution of Jonah. He's the scapegoat. He's thrown into the storm of God's wrath, and they are delivered. And it's a picture of the gospel, isn't it? Isn't that precisely what the one greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus, has done for us? Hurled into the storm of God's wrath, that backsliders and sinners and wayward sons and daughters and rank outsiders who deserve to be thrown into that might be delivered and not destroyed. He took the blame. He was plunged into the judgment so that we might know his mercy. There is a way back, do you see? There is a way back. It is like these sailors to cry to God for mercy. And then to take Jesus Christ to be your substitute. He can still the storm. He can bring us back. He can restore you. Maybe the hound of heaven has been pursuing you. The Lord is pursuing you. He's been on your trail. Maybe God has been chasing you down and calling you home. Now's the time to start listening. Will you pray with me? Our Father, forgive us for our backsliding, for our hearts that are prone to wander and to leave the God we love. Cause us to surrender. We want to be like Jonah in that moment, to surrender, to confess. Have mercy on us. Help us to hear you as you call to us to come back. And help all of us, every one of us, to flee again to our greater than Jonah, who was thrown into the storm of God's wrath so that we might be delivered. O Lord, visit us in your grace and bring us back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.